All right. Well, as Patty just read for us this morning, we're in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. And, I made mention of it last week. It's in this chapter that the direction of Paul's letter to us that we have been studying for some time now, it's here that we see a major shift happen. If you remember, for the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul has been writing about all of the riches and the identities that we have as Christians who share paternity together. Right? We have this shared paternity. We share the same Father. Essentially, what he's been saying is that because you guys share the same daddy, we're family. And being in God's family comes with all sorts of privileges. It comes with all sorts of present and future rewards. It comes with a new identity. You are no longer who you once were, but now you are a new person. Well, in light of this great truth, the apostle now turns the page in his letter and makes a shift of focus. And one way that we can think about this shift is that he moves from teaching doctrine to teaching duty. He moves from teaching creed to teaching conduct. He moves from Christian wealth to Christian walk, from belief statements to mission statements, or another way, more simple way to put it, from what to believe to how to live. Well, it's in these first six verses that we learn from God's word this morning. And what we learn is that we must seek to live every day from the treasury of our spiritual life. Seek to live every day from the treasury of our spiritual life. What spiritual life? Well, the spiritual life that he's been talking about for the first three chapters. How do we do this? Well, what Paul is going to tell us, he's going to say, first, grow in Christ-like character to build unity. That's in verse 2. And then he's going to say, accept God's charge to establish unity. That's verse 3. And then he's going to instruct us to stand firm on the Spirit's foundation to maintain unity. That's in verses 4 through 6. Now, kids, there we go. Yeah, wave. Let me see, I got your attention. All right. So, I already mentioned this, but Pastor Luke isn't here this morning. So, you know what that means? It means I get to talk about him. Do you guys know what the big difference between Pastor Luke and me are, besides the fact that I'm like way taller than he is? Do you guys know the big one of the big differences between Pastor Luke and me? One of the big differences between the two of us is that he is way, way, way stronger than I am. So Pastor Luke and I work out together at the gym just down the street, Champions, and I have done the math between us. He is 3 to 4 times stronger than I am. If I can do an exercise with 100 pounds, he can do it with 300 to 400 pounds. If I can do an exercise with 200 pounds, he can do it with 600 to 800 pounds. If you don't believe me, just look at this picture. Okay, so that's Pastor Luke pressing 810 pounds, and that's a light day for him. Why is that a light day for him? Because it's about all the machine can hold. All right? So here's why I'm sharing all this with you. I'm sharing this with you because it takes, you guys listening?
Yes.
It takes big spiritual muscles to live in peace with one another. So you better get to work, kids. Okay? You better get to work. Be big and strong like Pastor Luke, and don't be... Okay, let's just leave that there, okay? was going to say like weak and flabby or something like that. Let's just be big and strong like Pastor Luke, but spiritually. Let's pray before we go any further this morning, family. Father God, we need your help this morning to take this word that's been preserved through the ages and to have it applied to our life. Would you lay it on top of us, and would you allow this word to read us as much as we are reading it? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, picking up where we left off in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, if you remember, he's wrapping up a prayer for us, right? And it was a prayer that drops him to his knees. It's a prayer that dropped him to his knees. And it says in verse 14 of chapter 3, if you can look up it with me, it says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father. I pray that he may grant you to be strengthened with power in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love," verse 18, "may be able to comprehend the length and the width and the height and the depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That brings us to verse 1 of chapter 4, where he says, "Therefore." So in light of this big prayer that I'm praying for you, that you would know, that you would comprehend, that you would understand the breadth, the width, the height, the depth, that you would be filled to the fullness, like to the brim, that you would be overflowing. In light of that, therefore, verse 1, "I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received." The first thing that Paul wants to say is that in all of this, these new rewards that you have been given, this new identity, this new person that God has made you into, this prayer that I'm praying for you, all of this must change the way you live your life. It must change the way you live. And even more fundamentally, it should change the way that you behave, change the way that you act, the way that you treat one another. Therefore, and this is what the text is after this morning, seek to live presently, today and every day, from the treasure trove or the treasure box, the heavenly treasury of your spiritual life for those of you who are in Christ. And perhaps the question that comes to mind is, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to walk worthy? Like how do I even begin to wrap my mind around that? How do we begin to do that? Well, friend, the word worthy in the Greek, the original language that the Apostle Paul wrote this in, is the word axios. The word axios is where we get the word axiom. Axiom is this word that means of equal weight. Right? So like in that picture of Pastor Luke, he had equal weight on each side. You can only see one side because of the photo, but on both sides there was that many plates. It was an axiom. It's of equal measure. What Paul is telling us in verse 1 is that we should be trying to live lives equal to the great blessings which we have received in the first 3 chapters. That our lives presently should match the true things of us spiritually. But it only takes being a Christian for about 2 days before you begin to realize that that's a lot harder to do than we might have thought. And in fact, actually, what's actually easy to do, at least for me, is to walk not according to our calling, but to walk in opposition to my calling. That's what actually comes most naturally to me. And it's not only me, it comes that way to you too, right? And this is why in the book of James it says, "What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war against you?" Our answer is yes. That's exactly where they come from. That's absolutely what causes my personal conflicts. It's my passions, the way they wage war against me. And so right away, we have to ask the question then, what is it that God is after? What's he after here? If we're to walk our daily lives in the manner that is equal to the blessings that we've received in Christ, then what is the end goal? What is the relational destination that we're supposed to be walking towards? Well, church, I don't want to discourage you, but it's pretty massive. In fact, it's so massive that many people, even Christians, often don't think that it's truly obtainable. However, the Bible is going to disagree with them. You see, it's pretty clear that from the first six verses that the destination that we're to be walking towards in a worthy manner, the destination, the pursuit, the goal, is this spiritual reality called Christian unity. Christian unity. Now, what is Christian unity? Well, great question. Christian unity, all eyes on me, Christian unity is more than this. Right? It's more than just smiling faces and holding hands. That's Christian unity is significantly more than that. Rather, Christian unity, we can get that picture off there, okay? That's good enough. Christian unity is the freedom from divisions among the coveted body of believers that make up the church. Or as Philippians 2:2 says, it's the thinking the same way. We got this passage up here. Thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's a definition of Christian unity. Now it's not just Christians in the church that so often fail at achieving this. It's everyone. It's actually the world that we live in. We live in an alienated, fragmented, disunified world. Just spend 3 minutes on social media. 3 minutes on social media, which is the kind of like the human gladiator pit of disunity, right? So rather than living lives that are characterized by a shared spirit, for so many people, our lives are more kind of like an elevator ride. Everyone is forward facing. There's no eye contact made. There's no conversation. There's this like undergirded animosity because you're all up in my space. And then everyone just scatters off to their own preferences. Well, church, it's here in verse 1 that we see the first glimpse of countercultural calling of the Christian life. In fact, for those of you who are here this morning and you're not a Christian, this may be the very reason to not become a Christian. Now, it's not a good reason, but it might be a reason that you have considered, that you don't want to become a Christian, and that's this. If you're going to submit your life to Christ, Christ is going to ask you to live differently, to behave differently, to interact with his other children in his church differently. Let's think about it together like this for a moment. If you had an enemy, and your life mission was to undermine all that your enemy loves, values, and creates, would not everything you do be an attempt to subvert what your enemy is seeking to build? Absolutely. Well, what we see in the word this morning is that God is all about unity. Our God takes segregated, fractioned, disunified things and he makes them whole. He makes them one. So for an example, he himself is a triune God who is what? One, right? as we talked about last week, he takes Jews and Gentiles and he makes them what? One, right? In marriage, he takes a man and a woman and he makes them one. How does God take separated things and makes them one? Well, he does it by means of the gospel, uniting all things to himself through the cross and the resurrection of his son. Now, if this is who God is and what God is about, it would make sense that the enemy of God would be anti any unifying gospel. That the enemy of God would thrive on division, living to tear apart what God has created, living to just wreak havoc on everything that the Lord has established, that he has brought together. So if you're married, husbands, wives, all of your days, what you should be expecting from the enemy is him working to bring disunity between you and your spouse. Okay? If you're a Christian, what you should expect all of your days is the enemy to seek to establish a wedge of division in your relationship between you and other brothers and sisters in the church. If you're a member of Grace Harbor Church, you can count on the enemy always seeking to place a pebble of division in your shoe, causing pain in both your heart and your body. It's what he does. Come on, Joanne. I'll take it from here, okay? You know, we talk a lot about wanting to be a church for generations to come, wanting to plant and establish other churches for generations to come. You know what the greatest threat of this vision is going to be? It's not going to be money. It's not going to be the government shutting this place down. It's not going to be the cost of living going up or property values going up because they brought the train in or anything like that. No, no, no. It's going to be the church's ability to preserve unity. That's why he says in verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, and what's that next word? Urge you. I'm urging you. He says, I'm begging you. Don't screw this up. Walk worthy of the calling you've received. Church, what Paul teaches us this morning is that we have a responsibility to keep unity in the body of Christ. Like it's literally our job. We have to fight for it. Christians should be like literally walking disunity radiation meters. Just every room they walk in, watching the needle, seeing if it starts to bounce, seeing if it starts to peg, and then alerting them to, uh-oh, something's not right here. Something's off. There's something here in this conversation, in this relationship, in this personal dynamic that the enemy is going to use to grab hold of and take for his advantage. But man, how in the world do we do this when we feel so at odds with one another? How in the world do we do this when we feel even at odds within ourselves? Well, think of it like this, friends. There is a spiritual you, and then there is an earthly you. This unity already exists perfectly in the spiritual you through the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. But its expression over here in the present earthly you can be destroyed by us presently, and therefore it must be guarded and maintained. So what Paul is arguing is that those who are in Christ would become so self-aware of our emotional deficiencies that we reach over from our earthly us into our present us that Christ has established and perfected, and we make a withdrawal against that person to cover the present person lacking. Does that make sense? That was wicked confusing. I know, right? But there's a me here that lacks. There's a me over here that's perfected. Paul's argument is reach over here, make a deposit to cover the deficiency of the present. And that's his invitation for us this morning. Seek to live every day from the treasury of your spiritual life. Now, how do we do this? Well, already we've established it's massive and monumental to achieve. And we've already established we are massively and monumentally under-equipped to do it. So how do we create this type of Christian unity? Well, praise God that the Apostle Paul is going to answer that very question for us this morning. If you look down with me in verse 2, what we see is that first, we must grow in Christ-like character to build Christian unity. We got to grow, friends. We got to grow. He says, the way that we walk worthy of the calling that we have received is with all, verse 2, all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. That's a powerful statement. It's also extremely countercultural. I don't know about you, but so often I feel like in my own self, in my own disunity, I feel like if only the outside factors of whatever is causing me disunity would change, then I could be unified, right? That if you would just stop acting like a moron, I would be good. I could reconcile with you, right? But according to this, God says, nope. That's not how unity is established. Rather, it begins with the posture of your heart. And what makes this so countercultural is that in our world, we don't live from the heart. Meekness is seen as weakness. You good, Kiwan? You good? Okay. Meekness is seen as weakness. Rather, what is encouraged and celebrated is self-confidence, self-assurance, self-sufficiency. What is celebrated is being a person who needs nothing, who's in control of everything. Men who ooze masculinity. Women who redefine independence. But church, if you notice, what we just read is that God's world is not for the tough, but God's world is for the humble. The instruction that Paul gives us for how we walk in equal measure to our blessing is by developing character that's far more Christ-like. It makes me wonder, when you look at the scriptures, what sort of Jesus do you see? Do you see the full range of who he was? The Jesus who demonstrated humility in Matthew 11, verse 29, by pleading for people to take his yoke and to learn from him because he was lowly and humble in heart. Do you see that Jesus?
Yes.
Do you see the Jesus who's described in Isaiah 40, verse 11, as protecting his flock like a shepherd, gathering lambs into his arms and carrying them in his garment, gently leading those who are nursing? Do you see the Jesus who was patient with others when he had reason to be frustrated, like in John chapter 14, when Philip demands of him, show us the Father, that would be enough for us to believe? Friends, it's these characteristics, these traits, humility and gentleness and patience, that are not only the features of God's Son, but they are the building blocks and the posture of heart that leads to Christian unity. It's these stones that make the pathway to lasting peace. So let's just rip the Band-Aid off this morning and ask the painful question. How are we doing at this? How are you doing at living in light of what is spiritually true of you each and every day? Living out humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. Rather than being proud, are we being humble? Rather than being harsh, are we being gentle? Rather than being short-tempered, are we being long-tempered? Not just to merely tolerate one another, but man, I mean, if you just think about all the words of encouragement in 1 Peter, like 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 23, it says, you know, we're to live our lives seeking to man, that's really small, seeking to show sincere brotherly love for each other. From a pure heart, love one another constantly. Why? Because you have been born again. Or in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, where he says, honor everyone, love the brothers and sisters. Or in chapter 3, he says, all of you, be like-minded and sympathetic. Love one another and be compassionate and humble, not paying evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this so that you may inherit a blessing. Or lastly, in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, where he says, above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Church, listen, none of us deny that there are huge differences that exist among us. But when these spiritual fruits, as described in 1 Peter, reign within us, it takes people who are diverse and different, and it makes them live in soul-satisfying unity with each other, which brings glory to God, and it also, ironically, establishes peace among each other. So the first way that we live every day from the treasury of our spiritual lives is that we, the way that we walk worthy in the calling of, worthy of our calling, is by growing in Christ-like character. We just need to grow. I need to grow, right? Israel, Michelle, you guys just need to grow. Anna, Jamie, Kara, we just got to grow. That's the first way that we take this massive step towards this monumental task that the Lord Jesus is giving us. But secondly, he instructs us, the way that we do this is by accepting God's charge, or to use military terms, his orders to establish unity. Look at verse 3 with me. It says, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in spiritual love. And then verse 3, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It makes me wonder what type of church drama the Apostle Paul has on his mind here when he writes this. He's like, guys, listen. You can't be giving up on one another. You can't be just walking away. No one gets to take their ball and go home. Rather, and notice the command here, he says what? Make every effort. Make haste. Respond quickly. Develop urgency. Ring out every possible option. Go in every single door. Leave no stone unturned. Make every effort. Boots on the ground. Okay, we could use that one too. This teaches us that not only is there no room for rivalries or factions and hatred among the body of Christ, but that we have a responsibility to keep and preserve unity in the church. That we don't get the privilege of pretending something doesn't exist when it does. We don't have the ability to turn a blind eye to sinful and harmful behaviors. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 13, the prophet says, "Woe to those who say peace when there is no peace." He warns us against those who act as if everything is all right when things are clearly not okay. Such people, according to the prophet, he says, they merely just plaster over the cracks while they ignore the structural problems that create them. And so let's be honest with one another this morning. We do this all the time. We all plaster over cracks while ignoring the structural problems that create them. We do it in our marriages. We do it in our relationships with our children. We do it with one another. Oh, may God help us to be honest with ourselves and each other. Because if we're not, friends, unity will never prevail. You see, the other thing that this verse highlights for us this morning is this call that every Christian has to be a peacemaker. Peacemakers are beautiful people, though they are not always appreciated people, right? Peacemakers are characterized by honesty. They're filled with peace themselves. They are honest about the true state of the relationships around them. They're honest about what is in their own hearts, and they're sensitive to what's in the hearts of others. They're people who refuse to say peace, peace, where there is no peace. They can admit when they are at odds with others. They don't pretend that things are okay when things are not. They refuse to put putty over the cracks. Oh, how much easier it would be to let things slide. But that's not what peacemakers do. Peacemakers are willing to risk pain. Peacemakers risk being misunderstood to make things right. Peacemakers are people who are willing to fight for peace. They're willing to make trouble to make peace. I have a peacemaker in my marriage. It's my wife, right? She's not a person to let things just slide. Hey, honey, I think we're good here. Oh, no. We're not. We're going to talk about this. Why? Because peacemakers feel the urgency of passages like Romans 12, where it says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. They feel the burden of Romans 14, where it says, let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds one another up. In our marriage, in an attempt to manage, peace and unity in our home, we have established language around what we call being clear. That's the language we use with one another. Are we clear? And that's not like it's not used in the same way that you might, like, parents might speak to your kids. Hey, are we clear? It's more around like clarity of seeing through something, right? So after we have a conflict, after we have taken steps back towards unity and reconciliation, we will ask one another, are we clear? Is there anything else that we need to discuss? Is there anything about where things are currently at that feels murky or unclear? Is there anything else that we need to talk through? Like, when we wrap up a conflict in our marriage or in our home, we want things to be like Brita filter water clear and not like Buzzard's Bay clear. Okay? You with me there? And the only way this happens, friends, is by admitting the absence of peace where there is none. The only way that you achieve this level of clarity is by confessing your culpability if there is any. The only way that you achieve this and make the steps necessary is by chasing after it, like literally running it down relentlessly. This is the kind of church that God is calling Grace Harbor to be. Not only for ourselves, but for others. You see, church, there are lonely and alienated people all around us who long for a new humanity where there is peace and love and acceptance. The relationships that we all long for, but we're too afraid to foster and to create. All of us come from fallen stock. God's people are the people that must accept God's charge, or as the text tells us, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then lastly, live every day from the treasury of your spiritual life by standing firm on the Spirit's foundation to maintain unity. So as if growing wasn't hard enough, and as if accepting this charge wasn't challenging enough, now Paul tells us that we gotta also maintain it. Look down in verse 4, 5, and 6 with me. It says, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. The first thing that you might notice is how each of the seven great unities are connected to one of the persons of the Trinity, of the Godhead. Now, why is this significant? Well, it's significant because it's these seven ones that are the foundation, the building stones, by which God creates unity and oneness in his church. If you take one of these out, unity is not possible. So one Spirit creates one body. One Lord Jesus creates one hope, one faith, one baptism. One God the Father creates a new humanity, the people of God. So what does this mean for us then? Well, it means that at the end of the day, even though we are very different people with very different opinions and preferences, that because we have the same Father, that we're family. And that our shared body, our shared hope, our shared faith, our shared baptism is the foundation that unites us, which is greater than any personal preferences that divides us. The Apostle Paul says that all that I have taught you up to this point, church, now you got to live it out with one another. It must be lived out in your daily life that's equal to the spiritual blessings that you have received. Now the enemy, watch out for him. He's a sneaky snake. He's going to seek to divide you. He's gonna seek to divide what the Lord has brought together. Don't let him do that. Don't spend your time at odds with one another, but rather grow in the character of Christ, but rather embrace God's charge to live this way, and lastly, stand on the foundation that unifies you as family and do not stand on the sandy shores, allowing the waves of division to tear you apart and to make you enemies of one another. And when we do, when we stand on this foundation, built by the Spirit, our unity is not only eternal, But what we discover is that it's unbreakable. You and I will never be separated or divided. I hesitate to even say what I'm about to say, but because it's such a sensitive topic. But for the sake of being a peacemaker, it's necessary, right? God's plan for you, friends, is not to be part of, pick a number, 8, 10, 6, 15, 30, whatever number of churches over the course of your lifetime. There are very good reasons that Christians to leave a church. What are those reasons? If the church strays from faithfulness. It's just that simple. But from my mere 20 years of being in pastoral ministry, most of what I have witnessed are people do not leave churches for good reasons. God's church is not a switchboard by which you plug in and out of as you grow weary or frustrated or bored or something else captures your attention. So that way of interacting with the body treats the body cheaply. That was never God's intention when he birthed the church in the book of Acts. Rather, his intentions were that the church would be a new creation for him and to one another. Which means that we should find a faithful body of believers, that we should put down roots and give our life over to her, that we should grow old with our brothers and our sisters that we've covenanted with, that we should raise children and grandchildren together, allowing the church to be the uncles and the aunties and the grandparents for your family, serving as lifelong spiritual guides to one another and not merely carnival ride operators whose job it is to stand and hold the door open when you want to get off. My concern is that Jesus is looking at his church and he's saying, "What in the world? That's not what I prayed for." Perhaps you recall Jesus' high priestly prayer in the book of John, chapter 17. Jesus, the night that he was betrayed, prayed for his disciples. And this is what he said. He says, I pray for them, my disciples. I pray, I'm not praying for the world, but for those that you have given me, because they are yours, God. Everything I have is yours, and everything you have is mine, and I am glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. Then if you bounce down to verse 20, he prays for us. I pray not only for these, the disciples, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Let me ask you, church, how important do you think Christian unity is to God? You see, no one ever thinks about tarnishing God's reputation to onlookers when they're at odds with one another. No one ever thinks about tarnishing the reputation of God as they walk away from God's church. But according to Jesus, we should. Friends, when we're united together, the world sees two things: that Jesus was sent by the Father, and that Jesus loves his church. When we are at odds with one another, the world sees a God and a Son who are not united, but divided, and he sees a God who is so weak that he can't even keep his kids from squabbling. Perhaps you're not a Christian and you've never professed faith in Christ. You've never submitted your life to him. Perhaps one of the reasons for it is because you have observed how Christians treat one another, how they behave. I'm so sorry. That was never how it was supposed to be. Our behavior is connected to our own personal sin and selfishness. It does not come from our God. It doesn't dismiss what you have experienced, but what I hope it does is I hope that it shows you that you don't have to blame God for the foolishness of his people. But my hope is that what you have heard this morning is that the heart of God is at times very much different from the heart of those who wave his flag and drive with his bumper sticker. That his heart for you is that you would draw near to him. That you would stop allowing the hurdles of your life and the difficulties of the church keep you from bending your knee and walking hand in hand with Jesus. Every single person has sinned by falling short of God's standards. We're born with this bent towards sin and rebellion, and it leads us actually away from God. It doesn't lead us to him, it leads us away from him. There's not a single person who walks the face of the earth that is good and sinless. If we think so, we're deceiving ourselves. Our sin is ultimately not only against one another, but it's against God. And because of so, our sin comes with a penalty. That penalty is the wrath of God poured out on the sinner for eternity. If we die in this state of rebellion against God, we will spend eternity in hell. And as dark and as bleak as that sounds, what is equally true is that God, in great love and affection for you, has provided an opportunity to save you from his wrath. You see, God has made eternal life for sinners possible. He's made it possible for your name to be written in what's called the book of life. How does that happen? Well, it's by understanding and believing that God in love has sent himself in the person of Jesus, his beloved son, to come and be a scapegoat for your sin. Jesus was born, lived, died for the purpose of laying his life down for you. And it's only when we draw a line in the sand and we confess with our mouths that we believe in Jesus' accomplishments, that we believe by faith that he is actually God, that his death and his resurrection will satisfy God's wrath, that it's applied to us, and that we're saved. So what does it mean to be saved? Well, friend, it means that all of God's wrath that you have earned because of your sin and because of your rebellion, to be saved means that it's been paid for you by Jesus, and that you are granted forgiveness by God. It means that you're no longer an enemy of God, but rather he's adopted you into his family as a child of God. It also means that he's going to place inside of you his Holy Spirit to teach you a new way of living, how to be unified, to convict you when you're tempted to sin. Salvation is a gift from God to a sinner. Bro, you cannot earn your salvation. You cannot steal your salvation. You cannot roll the dice for your salvation. The only way anyone has right standing before God the Father is through the salvation of Jesus the Son. And so as we wrap up, friends, I want to ask you, or to actually borrow Paul's language, I want to urge you to strongly consider giving your life to Christ today. In both prayer to him and in a declaration of your own heart, ask Jesus to make you one with him. Confess your need to be forgiven for living your life apart from him, for living life according to your own ways. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And then lastly, if you make this confession, man, tell somebody. There is some news that's too good to keep to yourself. This is one of them. This confession is done personally, but it cannot stay there. The very first thing you should do is share it with the church. Come, tell a member of Grace Harbor, tell me, tell somebody, hey, today I did that. I confessed my sin to God. I put my faith in his son. I asked God to save me and to forgive me. I made this declaration. And the reason you tell someone is because this isn't the ending point, but it's the beginning of a whole new life where we're one with Christ and we're one with his body. Let's pray.